Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. We continue our studies in the book of 2 Samuel. We are taking these studies slowly, once a month, as some of the preachers beyond our pastor are rotating. And today, we're going to be focusing on chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. Last time, we looked at chapter 9. And this is where we see the kindness and generosity of King David. David, the king of Israel, and he showed his mercy, his kindness to Mephibosheth. He is a remaining son of Jonathan. And based on the covenant of love that David and Jonathan had, David wanted to pay respects to his son. And certainly, Our chapter for today begins with another act of generosity, of kindness, of mercy, of loyalty of King David towards someone else. In this case, he wanted to deal honorably with Hanun. Hanun was the son of the king of the Ammonites, Nahash. And once Nahash died, David thought to extend this arm of kindness that he had towards the son, Hanun. And before we even start, I want to probably lay the ground for what we're going to be studying today. And the word kindness, as we can read in this chapter, is a word that is translated by other English versions as loyalty as well. And this is exactly the same Hebrew word that the scriptures in other passages will refer to as the faithfulness, as the loving kindness of God, keeping his covenant of love and mercy for his own people. So let's keep that in mind, because we will see David showing loving kindness that is a foreshadow of the loving kindness of God himself. We read in Deuteronomy in chapter 7, verse 9, "Therefore, know that the Lord, your God, his God, the faithful God," this is the word, faithful. The Hebrew word translated here as faithful is the same Hebrew word that refers to the kindness of King David. "The faithful God," and listen, "who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." So the faithfulness of God is going to be seen here in David, the King David, God's anointed king, when he helped Mephibosheth, but also when he's going to extend his kindness to Hanun as well. We will see the manifested godly character of a king, even in the old times. And we saw that with Mephibosheth, And definitely we will see that in chapter 10 as well. So as we continue studying in chapter 10, the life of David, the king of Israel, we need to keep in mind that David is going to be a type and shadow of the King of Kings that will come later, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the same way that rulers and governors and kings of this earth have united themselves over history against the anointed ones of the Lord. And we will see that this is true also of David. We have kings raising against David, the anointed one. But if you can recall Psalm 2, what Psalm 2 is talking about, I think it's very clear that he's reflecting this reality of what has happened over history. And Psalm 2, verses 2 to 3, let me read it for you. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." What I'm reading this, because what we're going to read in chapter 10 reflects this reality. It's a reality that goes beyond this scene, beyond this point in history. This is a true reality from beginning to end. The rulers of this world, no matter what point in history you look at, they reign against the anointed ones of God and ultimately against the King of Kings. And this is a spiritual reality we cannot forget when contemplating this passage. We are talking about a great oppression, great opposition in this world to Jesus Christ, ultimately, to his name, to his message, to his truth. And Psalms 2 explains that way the history of the world. I wish we could have the time to read, but we will not read the whole psalm. But this is an expression of enmity that is foreshadowed here in 2 Samuel chapter 10. In this case, it relates to King David. But this is also to be found in the opposition of the rulers of this world to, ultimately, Jesus himself. And that opposition is not simply political, social, extends to all areas of life. It permeates in all areas of life in any given society, in any given point of history. So let us recognize that the resistance to King David and to King Jesus in this case happens not only at the world level, let's say at the cosmic level, but also it happens at that individual level. It happens to each of us in a very personal level. We live in a world that is constantly saying, I believe in myself. I claim the right to my own kingship. I'm building my own little kingdom. And I define reality. And I define the definition of everything in life by the way I experience things, by the way I look at things. Reality is what I see, what I experience. This is all what we are receiving constantly, especially in this age in which we live. We are being bombarded by the present opposition that the philosophy of this world has against the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that also raises within the heart of each one of us because we are sinners and we are in enmity with God. And ultimately, we want to rule. We don't want anyone to rule over ourselves. So, well, this is good ground. This is just a very short introduction to understand how we're going to deal with this passage. I'm coming up with 3 points I want you to remember. The first one is the mercy of God. We will see these verses 1 to 5. Then we will see the providence of God from verses 6 to 14, 15. And then ultimately, until the end of the passage, the justice of God. Let's begin with the mercy of God on the first 5 verses. Hopefully you remember the story from the reading of the scriptures. I'm not going to be referring to every single verse. I'm not going to be explaining the whole history, but I'm going to be highlighting some of the points in this text that I believe are important for us to understand today. So we start with the act of kindness that comes after the death of Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. David wanted to pay his respects to the son, to his neighbor. So the king, this is the king of the Ammonites. And by the way, if you remember Nahash, and so Nahash had been an enemy to Israel. He was not the kind neighbor that you will expect to approach to pay respects towards. He was a cruel enemy during the time of King Saul. And yet, 2 Samuel, when we read this passage, chapter 10, recognizes that this king, Nahash, was kind to David, yet we are not clear in what way he was kind to David. But certainly he was not kind during the time of King Saul to Israel. He's the one that wanted to remove the right eye from those that wanted to get to an agreement, to a covenant with him. So certainly not the good neighbor that you will naturally be inclined to pay respects towards. But David certainly somehow had an experience with him. So the mere fact that Nahash had been an enemy to the children of God would have been a solid justification for King David to attack them and to subdue them. But this didn't happen. David decided gratefully to be kind to Nahash's son. Well, he sent his ambassadors, we know this story, to bring a word of consolation to Hanun, the son, about his father passing away. And he had lost his father. So he recognizes that this is an opportunity for him to show kindness, but we discover that this kindness was rejected by Hanun. And we read in verse 3 that the princess of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? What was the real motivation of David? Show kindness. How was this perceived by the Ammonites? Oh, he has a secret agenda. He's coming with this paying respects face, but in reality, there is a secret agenda, and let's be careful. And this is what happens to you in this verse. They said, has David not sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Well, they were suspicious people, doubting about the good intent of King David, of his act of kindness. And in reality, they despised David's motives. They distrusted David's messengers, despite the fact they came as ambassadors to comfort. They didn't come with an army. Well, probably they thought, that's a strategy. He's going to invite us. He's a conqueror. He has done that to many other people in this land. So probably he will do the same. So they suggested, Hanun, that David had this secret plan, that they were sent to spy, to set the siege, and to plan ultimately to attack it. Well, let me tell you my own experience. I always find the most difficult part of my job is dealing with people. It's not about knowledge about any subject matter. It's not about the complexity of situations changing. It's about dealing with people. We are very complex, aren't we? We are wonderfully complex because we are created by God, but also because of our own sin, we have come to a point of complexity that wherever there is people, there are problems. Isn't it true? Even at church, we have problems because we are people, imperfect people, and we need to recognize that. Saved by grace, in our journey to be sanctified, to be made pure, hopefully being transformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet we're still carrying some problems. We need to recognize that this is not the others generating the problems. Ourselves, we are contributing to it. Well, it is amazing how people influence people as well in this context. It is amazing how this world by nature does not believe in good motives any longer. It has happened to me. You go with good intent, and then the way you are perceived is, oh, he's trying to do something else that he's not declaring, and he's coming using this strategy. Well, this is what happened to David in this case. There is always someone imagining you have a secret agenda, and this is a suspicious world, isn't it? Well, the king of the Ammonites was led to believe the counsel of his princes, and he decided to come up with a new and original way to humble the ambassadors. His father wanted to remove one eye, the right eye. He came with a different idea. He did not go for the right eye, but he brings those ambassadors of David to shame by cutting half of their beards and cutting off their garments. And maybe they were challenging their masculinity, or they were challenging their power, but they were certainly ashamed. And we know they were ashamed because they didn't go directly to Jerusalem to see the king, but they stayed in Jericho, and they stay away. And basically, Hanun was saying, thank you, David. Thank you for your kindness. We don't need your kindness here. You see how the little kingdom of Hanun was already within his heart, rebelling against the ruler of that time, David. Thank you very much for your covenant of love, David, but we don't want it. Well, we read the ambassadors made their home humiliated. As I said, they stayed in Jericho because they were ashamed. And here you get another beautiful example of the kindness of King David. First, extending his kindness towards Hanun, paying respects because of the death of his father. Now towards his own people, those that were ashamed, those that were left without clothing, those that were publicly ashamed. Well, David, we don't read about any recrimination. Why you didn't accomplish your mission? I'm going to cut you the other half of your birds, and I'm going to despise you. I say birds, but it's not the birds that fly. It's what it grows here, right? Sometimes I mix up beer, birds. You know what I mean, right? Well, he sends his messengers to them. And this is what he does. He says to the messengers, let them stay until they get back to normal. give them time so their hair can grow back, they can recover from that situation, and it's going to take them a while for their beards to grow, and they can get a new outfit, and they can cover up all that was exposed. And David covered their shame with his loving kindness. And this is beautiful because it's also reminding us of the loving kindness of the Lord towards us. Metaphorically, this is another sweet expression of the faithfulness and loving kindness of God, keeping his covenant and mercy to his people. Think about our own shames. We all have shames, don't we? We all have things that we know are a bit of a shame. We all have shame since we are all sinners and we are doing things that are wrong. And is there anyone who can fully deal with our shame, who can fully deal with our guilt and with all our foolishness? Well, Jesus' kindness can, and he does. In fact, in Christ, we have been clothed. We have been clothed to cover our shames. The shame produced by sin, by practicing sin, the consequences of sin, the guilt that sin brought over our own lives. In his loving kindness, Christ the King offered himself at the cross and forgiving our sins, dealing with our shame and guilt. And we have been included in Christ. And this is a beautiful reminder as well. King David extending faith, his loving kindness, his faithfulness to his people. But beyond David is Christ covering our own shames, clothing us with clothings that don't belong to us. They are the very same traits and characteristics of Christ, his justice, and all the beautiful benefits of accepting Christ as our Savior and receiving his justice, peace with him. Well, this is the mercy of God, verses 1 to 5. Let's go to verses 6 to 14 to talk about the provision of God. The provision of God. First, David sent his ambassadors to comfort. Now David sends his war man, Joab. That's a different approach and is publicly intentional. Well, the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, rejecting his loving kindness and doing wrongly to the ambassadors. So, well, this is their own understanding of the consequences of what they did rejecting the kindness of David. They got to this conclusion. We have done wrong with David. As a consequence, cause effect, he's going to come. And he's going to come in a different way, not as a friend now, but he's going to come with his armies, and he's going to invite us. So they realize that they have put themselves in a situation where they are going to have to plan for warfare. And this is what they do. They start collecting soldiers, gathering forces, and the Ammonites ask for help to the Syrians. Well, they could have admitted wrong at this point even. They could have admitted they were wrong and foolish. And probably they could have accepted the kindness of David by trying to correct their wrongdoings by sending those ambassadors on a shame. But even at this point, they were not wise enough. And they decided to go to war. So they resisted him only to go on and discover that there is no actual refuge from him. This is what the passage will describe. Well, this is also a warning for all the kings of earth to be warned and wise. And we are going back to Psalm 2. Oh, well, when the rulers and kings of this earth in complete delusion say, I'm reading from Psalm 2, verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. It is a commentary to their own hearts, to the foolishness of their own hearts. Well, if you think, well, the rulers and kings of this world, they don't see Jesus Christ coming with a rod of iron. Well, this will come. The Bible prophesies about this. He will come. In his second coming, he will subdue all the nations. Well, they say, I'm doing whatever I want. I'm still ruling. I'm the ruler of the world. If there is a secret plan for this world, I don't see it. It's not evident to me. Well, this is the very commentary of their hearts, being consuming themselves, blinded by their own righteousness and wrong understanding, ignoring the fear of the Lord, saying, I am the king of my own little kingdom. And this is exactly what Hanun and the Syrians were in. And this reflects the attitude of not responding in wisdom to the dealings of God, not recognizing his authority indeed. So David responds accordingly, and then he will enlist his war man Joab and his mighty men. And you remember Joab, who he is, right? He's far from being a perfect man. He was the one killing Abner in a way that was not very, honorable. It was not in war. And here we have Joab, the imperfect man, being used of King David still to conquer, to continue fulfilling the plan of God for Israel. And also, beyond that, being a warman, he's going to be used of God to declare a deep theological truth. He's going to be the theologian in the midst of this sin. The war strategy of the Ammonites is declared. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, decide how they are going to counteract, what is going to be the right war strategy. And in the midst of all this, in verse 12, Joab is going to say what I'm going to read now. He says, and this is the theological pearl in the midst of this chapter 10. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. And then the story continues carrying on. But if you detain yourself in this passage for a couple of minutes, you will realize how deep the faith of Joab was in the covenant of God. And maybe we can learn something good from it. We will learn something good for it, for sure. So this actually is the only place in the chapter where the name of God is mentioned. And it's coming from a warman. And here we have the introduction of the name of God, the pursuit of God, the purpose of God, and the power of God in the mainstream of what we may refer as an everyday event in the battle and warfare of the king. And this is how things happen in life. We go on day to day doing what we are supposed to do. And this is the way God is going to teach us. And the way that God is going to give us the opportunity to apply faith to what he has declared as his covenant of love. And here we have Joab facing battle. I have never faced a battle, this kind of battle. Other kinds of battle at home, yes, with the children, all this, but that's a different one. This is a life or death battle. And you need to enlist all people. I mean, I don't even imagine the logistics of having to put together an army and make sure that everybody follows your strategy, Abishai's and Joab's strategy. So there is lots going on. But in the midst of all this, what I wonder is how these men came up with this statement. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. What Joab says here is not simply, let's do our best. Sometimes we do. Let's do our best, God will do the rest. And I still think it's good. But he's saying, rather, be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and the cities of our God. These are cities they have not built. The Israelites did not build the cities of the Moabites, of the Ammonites, and all the people that were in the land before they arrived to the land. But these were cities that God gave them to the Israelites. And there is a promise behind. These are cities they did not build, but God gave them in his promise to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what we see here is Joab grounding his belief on what he was supposed to do in front of his eyes, facing the battle, grounding his belief in a God's given promise. This is applied faith in the revealed plan of God. He says, may the Lord do what seems good to him. Was he wishing for the victory? Maybe, right? We could assume that. We are not told. But if you're going to face a challenge, you want a positive outcome of that difficulty or challenge. But what he says is, may the Lord do what seems good to him. May the Lord do what seems good in his sight. And that's a different approach, because Joab did not know what the Lord will do. He did not know that the Lord will do what is, he knew that the Lord will do what the Lord knows is good, that the Lord will do what seems best to him. Was this the expected outcome of that Joab had? Joab didn't know. Was he going to win this battle? Was he going to lose this battle? Overall, God will fulfill his plan, but may God choose, for whatever reason, a different outcome. Maybe. He didn't know the outcome of the battle. I think this is a truth in which many of us need to find resolution and rest. And this is why I am stopping a bit on this verse. Many of you are passing through times of uncertainty, prompted by different factors. Could be a health issue, could be work and instability, could be financials, could be family issues. You think about your own challenges. We are all being faced one way or the other with difficult times. Well, the reality is that we don't know what the outcome of all this will be. You may think in positive, how is it called, positive theology or positivism or whatever, where that says that there are people that believe that the Bible says that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is going to be pink in your life. Everything is going to be wonderful. But this is not the reality of our experience to this point. And maybe they will say, well, it's a lack of faith. Well, maybe. But the reality is that Joab didn't see the world in this pinky color. And sometimes, you know, we hear our friends, neighbors, and coworkers being empathic and saying, I know all is going to be good. I was in a call, someone was saying, I'm having difficulties here and there. And then someone with good intent, right? Out of good intent, he said, I know everything is going to be good. And I was wondering, you don't know. You don't know. We don't know when it's going to be good. What is good? What I expect? What is good for God, for his purposes? And this is where we need to make sure we don't lose perspective. The reality is that no one knows the outcome of that battle, Joab. Yet he knew that God was going to do what is good on his own side. And this is where our faith needs to rest. He knows better. Even when we don't see, he sees from beginning to end. So what do we say as a Christian when faced by these kind of difficulties? You say, as Joab says, the Lord will do what seems good to him. And if we are honest to ourselves, yes, we wish that I will be healed. I wish that I will find a job. I wish that I will have bread for tomorrow. I wish that I will prosper. I wish that I will this and that. But in reality, we don't know. But we know that God is faithful, that he will take care of us, that he's a loving, kind God, and that he is going to make us pass through valleys of life where we're going to have to face serious, difficult situations to learn something about him primarily and about ourselves. And may this be an exercise where he's going to transform us even a bit more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is good theology, isn't it? And this is coming from a criminal, someone that killed Abner, from a war man that is not necessarily an scholastic, an expert on any area of theology. He's a war man, but he learned how to put his faith on the promises of God. And by nature, we all start from the position that we oppose the rule of the king. We as sinners don't accept any rulership over us. After all, it is my life, it is my decision, it is my marriage, it is my money, it is my health. And I am the one accountable for everything I'm going to decide. But when we mature in our Christian life, we learn that God is almighty, that God is sovereign, and that he will do what is good. Full stop. Partially quoting from Calvin, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, we should be firmly persuaded that God will never abandon us, and that in the end, he will show that our hope and him was not in vain. Our hope in him was not in vain, so that our faith will not be frustrated when I rest upon his mercy and when I rest upon his truth. However, reality is that we must remain in suspense about many things. For instance, when we would like to have the world that today or tomorrow, he will restore our health. Reality is that we don't know. We are even in doubt of living or dying. What a solemn thought. I think builds quite nicely into Joab's statement. The uncertainty that Joab had about the outcome was not lack of faith. He had a solid faith in God's promises. He did not know the outcome, but he knows the outcome will be determined by God, and that's enough. Sometimes God will reveal the outcome to us. Sometimes he will not. That's enough. We know that he is in control. And that's part of exercising our faith in the sovereignty of God. God shall provide according to his secret counsel and according to his providence. This is what we need to trust. Well, lessons in theology from Joab in the midst of the battlefield. Sometimes we come to church trying to find the theology, those pearls that will propel us in our Christian life. Sometimes those pearls happen in the battlefield, in your day-to-day, when God will give you that verse that will open your eyes. And when someone will give you a call and will say something that, based on the scriptures, will guide your understanding on how to continue growing and trusting more in God. And hopefully in church that happens as well. This is why we meet, to edify each other in the word. So how long we spend sitting in the throne of our heart, consumed by all kinds of worries about things that are under the provision of God promises. I am guilty of that. Are you? You need to say. But how many times we preoccupy our thoughts instead of occupying ourselves in prayer, trusting God. And we keep spinning at night and think too much about what the outcome will be, when we should probably dedicate more time to fully trust our God and seek in his word all those promises that are going to give us the rest and the resolution that we need to face that situation. This is a process of letting go. You see, I see myself as owning this little kingdom, King of Kings coming to conquer that kingdom. That kingdom was conquered already because I was saved by the cross. But now my memory still goes back to that little kingdom. And I still want to keep things my way. I need to understand that the only ruler is Christ the King. And that is the process of conquering the throne of my heart. And I need to be aware that this happens. And here we go again, Rodrigo. You are doing it again. You are back into your little kingdom, trying to make things your own way. But what God says, what is he willing to do in your life? So it's the process of letting go and casting ourselves to trusting God fully, despite difficult and against our sinful nature. Let us be reassured. God has his best interest, without any doubt, for us, no matter what. And finally, to conclude this passage, we're going to go from verses 15 to 19 to contemplate the justice of God. This is part of the gospel as well. We normally emphasize one part of the gospel, which is certain, and is what attracts us, what draws us to Christ, which is his love, his kindness. But there is also one part of the gospel, which is the justice of God. And both of them are in perfect balance in God's existence. Well, David is God's anointed. Remember this. He was chosen king by God himself. Yet Hanun, son of Nahash, and a new king of the Ammonites, had taken counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed. So what happens in the story? Verse 15. When the Syrians saw that they had been neutralized, instead of accepting it, we are told that they decided to recruit more soldiers to attack again. All right, here we go again. Now, it is the Syrians. It is interesting that it's not the Ammonites. All this started with the Ammonites asking for help to the Syrians. But now the Syrians are taking the lead, and they are recruiting more people to go against Israel. Well, we read about this king, and let's see if I can pronounce it as beautifully as Stephen. That's impossible, but I'm going to try. Hadadezer. He is a Syrian king, and from a kingdom called Zobah. This is the southern part of the Syrian land. And there was some history in the past between King David and Hadadezer, the king of the Syrians of this region. Well, back in chapter 8, David had defeated Hadadezer. And the kingdom of Sovach was invaded by David. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. So maybe this is the reason why Hadadezer had this, I'm going to go back to David, and I'm not going to let him go so easily. So maybe this is Rodrigo assuming that maybe he was seeking revenge from what happened in the past in chapter 8. But I cannot be certain about this. But when in verse 17, the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David, in this occasion, we read that it's David personally coming to the battlefield. He was involved in this. While in the first battle, it was Joab leading, now it's David, the commander of the troops of Israel, the king. Going to Helam, this is the place where the battle happened. And this time, David himself decides that I'm going to lead my army. And then verse 19 is the last verse of this chapter. It says, when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So there was a battle, they were defeated, and this is the conclusion, the outcome. The outcome is that they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. They learned a lesson. Say, okay, against the Israelites, maybe not. Don't ask for help again. Here the king steps forward and subdues his enemies. This justice of the king. Oh, what a foreshadow of the King of Kings stepping forward and establishing justice. Again, David was stepping forward, subduing his enemies. It's a foreshadow of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepping onto the field of battle against the forces of evil that are raged against those whom he has come to save. And he gives himself to that end. He doesn't stay in his palace, in his inhabitation as God. He doesn't speak from a distance. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that he took the very nature of man and he incarnated himself and he lived a perfect life to end battling himself, the most furious battle that ever has been fought. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ dying at the cross of Calvary and suffering the very punishment of all our sins. Jesus steps forward just as David steps forward. And in anticipation, Jesus is triumphant. Jesus destroys at the cross sin. Jesus destroys guilt. And Jesus destroys also death and hell. And I want you to look at verses 15 and 19. If you have a Bible or a cell phone, and you can look at verse 15 and verse 19. There is a contrast in those verses. And I am concluding already my thoughts. Verse 15 and 19, they start similarly with the gathering of people. You can read both verses are gathering people. Yet the end of that gathering is very different. In verse 15, the Syrians gather together to go against God's anointed, while in verse 19, they gather together to make peace with Israel and serve them. And we can say the Syrians became wise over the course of this event. They could have gone to verse 19 directly, subdue themselves, but they had to go through verse 15 first to realize themselves that they couldn't do anything about this battle. So the circumstances that unfolded serve us as a warning and served as a warning to them. Instead of continuing in their resistance, they finally yielded, recognized that there is no way they could escape from him unless they found their escape in him. Well, it concludes saying that the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore, and of course they couldn't save the Ammonites, which was the very reason why they got involved at the beginning. So how do we conclude this? This is a story. This story is a picture of what it means to reject the King of Kings. It is a wiser decision, definitely. We can conclude categorically. Responding to his kindness is wiser than facing his rod of iron, than rejecting him and waiting for the consequences of such a folly. And this is the wonderful balance between the love and the justice of God. Any opposition to the king will end in subduing ultimately. over time. Blessed are they that put their trust in the Lord. And this is true. The loving kindness of God is extended to all of us, so we can embrace it. We can recognize the Lordship of Christ in our lives for salvation or for sanctification. Doesn't matter what spiritual state are you in this morning. The principle is the same. The Lord is a Lord of mercy, but also is a Lord of justice. There are consequences for rejecting his loving kindness. Well, if you are not saved, the consequence is eternal damnation. That's clearly declared in the scriptures. But if you are not, if you are already saved, the consequences of not subduing your heart to the Lord is literally living a miserable life. Even as a Christian, can you live a miserable life? Yes, you can. Why? Because we are recipients of such a blessing. Well, because you are not living your calling. You are not following Christ. You are not rejoicing in the abundant life. Christ came to give us life, thank you, but to give us life abundant, abundant life. And this is a quality of life. This is a day-to-day trust in Christ, in a sweet fellowship. We could live, certainly, in a way that we are not living at that call, at the standard of that call. He's long-suffering, but one day, upon his return, he will subdue the nations. And that talks to the cosmic world. In the meantime, we might think, this is free range for us to build our own little kingdoms. Back again, I save, but I'm back to my kingdom. Well, no, there's only one kingdom, and there is only one Lord, and this is Jesus the King. Oh, we may think, well, let's enjoy ourselves a bit more. Like, you know, grace is a license to sin. Well, we are stolen the scriptures. This is not. Let's reject the loving kindness of the King who gave himself for you at the cross. Nothing is going to happen. Ultimately, this is going to happen. Ultimately, this is going to come. The Ammonites could have and should have welcomed David's kindness. They should have done it while there was still time. But they didn't do it on time. Well, he was still patient with them, if you like, but God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of our hearts, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. If you are not a believer, certainly if you are a believer, this is over. For that day of wrath, when God's righteousness judgment will be revealed, and this is what it is. This is a matter of eternal significance. Well, the fact of God, that God allows you to get away with it this time, it is not an indicator that God will forsake you in his dealings of mercy. You could argue, how many millions and millions and millions of people are doing whatever they want at this point, in this hour, and nothing is happening to them? Well, you could find some justification on what others are doing, but what the Bible declares is what Joab declares. And what this passage clearly declares, if we don't respond to the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are terrible consequences for our souls. And this is eternal damnation if you are not a believer. If you are a believer, there is no eternal damnation for those that have belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a wonderful life of blessing ahead of us, even before we go to heaven, to spend the whole eternity with our Lord in plenty of joy. Well, the invitation here is to follow the Syrians in laying down their arms the second time. The invitation that is given here to us is lay down the arms of our rebellion to give transfer of our trust from ourselves on our own ideas and our self-understanding to Jesus and his saving kindness. And what we what do we do from this story? Yeah? Well, we know that if the revolt of these kings proved to be useless at all at the end. And this is a picture of a war, greater reality. The revolt of the nations and kings against Christ's kingdom is also a futile exercise. He rules over the nations. He is the king. Even when others with their own eyes cannot say it, one day their eyes will say it and their knees will also show honor and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules over earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are given to our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the call to find refuge in him. And we will conclude here. It is a call to take courage, as Joab said, because in the end, the Lord of the universe will establish his worldwide victory through his anointed king. the Lord Jesus Christ. What's a solemn passage that we need to ask God to bring home to our own hearts. And the invitation is for all of us to embrace the loving kindness of Jesus in the form of salvation, or in the form of conviction from any sin that may be hindering you of having a full fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in your life. That sets us free from our own little kingdoms and from every other power and authority. May the Lord bless us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this passage will land well in our hearts, and that you will convict us of anything that we need to be convicted. May you talk to the hearts of those that are being offered the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. May they embrace this kindness in the form of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the one that died at the cross for their sins. And we may be they reconciled with God. But also we recognize as Christians, Lord, that we are imperfect in our walk with you. And as we want to continue growing in our understanding of your precious person and this Christian life that you have given us, that you will help us also to recognize all the dealings that your kindness is having with our own lives, so we can fully surrender the throne of our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.